Is with us, and we're thankful for you to come and temper your husband. They are the father of parents of three children, Leah, Joel, and what is your Elizabeth? My goodness, who is just finishing up at Gordon, which is their occasion for being with us. Avi's probably anyone who's known Avi for a while. There's an image that there's always like one character out of history that always comes to mind, even if you haven't heard someone else mention that character from history. But almost eventually, once you get to know Avi, you get to see him, you get to understand what he does and what his heart is, generally the words Napoleon will come to mind again and again. That's for a number of reasons. But the... I was going to say, then as you get to know him even more, then the Apostle Paul comes to mind. And I don't say, I mean, it's a crazy thing to be likened to anyone. I'm sure Avi's like being likened to the Apostle Paul. But as Nikki says that, as we do, is Avi's a man of rare zeal and of rare vision. You know, if you ever want to get encouraged to get going, to stand up, to be willing to sacrifice yourself, to proclaim the gospel, you just need to be around Avi for a little while. You know, it was in the, maybe the early 90s, I probably have my history wrong, that Avi just felt... a strange calling. He felt that with the Iron Curtain coming down and the Soviet Union opening up, and he felt God's call to go begin to proclaim to the Jewish people in the former Soviet Union. Of course, his Russian was non-existent, and I think his knowledge of the area was pretty much the same as far as I'm aware, Avi. But Avi went there, and God did amazing things through him. And now today, how many different offices are there in the former Soviet Union? Five different offices. How many workers, missionaries? How many would you say have probably worked, though, have served over the past 10 or 15 years since you've been there? You probably never calculate that number, but... Yeah, I mean, well over 100 missionaries raised up to serve. It's amazing. And it's not just missions. So many people's lives have been touched because he heard God's call and was willing to do the crazy thing, and Ruth with him, to go over there and do it. Now, Avi's just an inspiring character. For myself, when I barely knew Avi, I got called to lead a campaign, Jews for Jesus. I didn't really know what I was doing. Pretty intimidated. Avi came on as the chaplain, and it was mostly a mentoring relationship for the most part. I mean, I watched Avi and watched and learned what it meant to lead people. Meant to have people's eyes focused on the Lord as they go off and do hard things and difficult things, and to watch God work through people. So Avi's inspiration to me. He's an inspiration to my wife. When I knew Avi was here in Cummington, I thought, man, I just want to hear him. He's also a fantastic speaker, and I'm just so glad to have Avi, and you're going to be blessed to hear him. And may God use him powerfully. Avi Snyder.
Thank you. Well, Shabbat Shalom.
I'm actually taller, but this is my night job. It's good to be here tonight. It's a special joy. It's a special privilege. I don't know if I can articulate really why it's such an honor and a privilege. A few things have happened coincidentally. I mean, first of all, to get to see Garrett, to get to see Nikki, to get to see their children and the new one. The campaign that Garrett mentioned, I was just thinking earlier, the campaign that we were on together, they were engaged. You were engaged, right? Not quite, right. And I remember us sitting, you know, in planning sessions. Nikki was one of the team leaders. And, you know, for the course of 1 month, every week we would put the most troublesome people on Nikki's team. Yeah, the most troublesome guys. And what is it? What did you do? I think you asked us at one time, why did you do that? And one of us said something like, well, if you could love Garrett... After doing that to you, we knew it was for real, something like that, right? Anyway, just to make you look good, that's right. So it's a joy to be with them, of course. I can't remember the last time we saw each other. It's got to be a couple of years, yeah, in San Francisco. A completely unexpected pleasure and joy to meet Emmy and Wojciech tonight, right? Coincidence of coincidences. Wojciech's home church, well, both of your home church, yeah, in Poland, in a city called Poznan, the pastor of that church is my best friend in all of Europe. And whenever I want to get away and just disappear where nobody can bother me, I go out to Poznan in Poland, midway between Berlin and Warsaw, and I just hide. I was there last month. So what a coincidence. So it's a joy to meet you guys. And it's a special joy, it's a special privilege to be here tonight on the occasion of sending Bimini and sending Odette out again. Why do I say again? Well, I hope this won't sound pretentious, but it is a privilege for me to know that God apparently used some things that I had said in October 1999 to make you realize that you were being called into ministry, if I have the story right. In fact, tonight, when I told Ruth the occasion, the special significance of the evening, not knowing the story about what happened in 1999, but simply with me telling her that it was a night when we were sending you out, you know what she said to me? She said, "Oh, what are you going to preach on? Haggai chapter 1? And I said, "No, I did that in 1999. So it's a special night for a lot of reasons. I don't know the significance or the meaning. I just know that it's special. I have to move this a little bit out of my way. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
I've been accused of many things, but never of having a little mouth. I tell you how I would like to start before we actually look at the Word of God. I'd like to start by asking Oded and Bimini to briefly answer a couple of questions, because that's really going to set the context for what I want to talk about this evening. So if you guys don't mind me putting you on the spot, I want to ask you two questions, succinct answers, okay? For the sake of time. Tell us, how did God call you in 1999? What happened? Can you say in a couple of sentences? How did God call you in 1999? How did you understand that He wanted you to go into ministry?
Well, it was that's a change. Remember, Haggai, and also about the calling from the Jewish people, and that they're called the king of the priests and the light to the nations, and how they, you know, so it was those two messages, and I was sitting there, and you said it was calling us for the Jewish people and those who are connected with the Jewish people. And I looked at it in a heartfelt way.
Okay. Oh, Dad?
Well, for Bimini, it was a very clear call to go to full-time ministry. For me, it was a call to do much more for the Lord. And I remember the main thing, the main conviction was in the question is, whose house are you building?
Okay.
And that's when God is kind of asking
Okay.
So it was kind of, and I was definitely into building my own house then. So I knew it was a call to do much more, be more involved in reaching out.
Okay, second question. How did God call you now in this next stage? Does everybody know that you're everyone knows, right? They're off to Israel. It's not a trip. It's a move. So how did God call you into this next stage?
Well, it was it was a very clear call. We were sitting in Jerusalem, but to begin with, I didn't really think of ever going back to Israel. I mean, I've been out of Israel for about 22 years.
You grew up where?
Grew up in Israel.
No, where?
Yeah, in the Negev, in the southern part of Israel. Life is pretty good here, and but we were involved in Israel campaign, the Holy God campaign, And it was very, we were sitting in Jerusalem one of those mornings in one of those street cafes. And I said, honey, do you sense what I sense? It was very clear. It was very, it's really hard to explain. It was very clear call. God says, come, I want to walk here. I want to share the gospel here with the Israelis.
Okay.
In Israel.
Bimini? Okay, good. That's the context. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. I want you to look with me at a pivotal moment in history. It is not an exaggeration to say this is a pivotal moment in history. Acts chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. I guess I'll just read and you can follow along in the translation that you have. Is that all right? For the sake of brevity. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Verse 4. "Now, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." It's a pivotal moment in history. This ministry had been prophesied throughout the scripture. It's almost ironic that it took the disciples and the apostles so long to catch on to what the plan was. And even if you know history, you know that the issue that even first divided the original congregation was whether or not the message of our Messiah should be brought to the Gentiles. And it was so clear, it was stated in the call of Abraham, when he says, "Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's stated in my favorite verse of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. If you ever get an email from me, you'll see it underneath my name. God the Father is saying to God the Son, the Messiah, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, this is a messianic prophecy, but we also know that it applied to the disciples, especially to the Apostle Paul and to Barnabas. And it applies to us. How do we know this? Because Paul ascribed this verse to himself. He says in Acts 13, verse 47, he says to the congregational leaders who are rejecting the gospel, he says, "Now we turn to the nations." Why? And he quotes this verse as though it applies to him. "Because it's a light thing to be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This was a prophesied moment. This ministry was a prophesied moment. It was a prepared moment. If we read in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter the fisherman, he reluctantly goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who's been praying. So God answers the prayer. And Peter needs a little bit of coaxing. He has to get a vision three times to let him know that it's okay to bring the message to the Romans. And in the course of preaching, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon them and they repent. And Cornelius and his whole household give their hearts to the Lord. And then he comes back and he gets into trouble with the rest of us, you know, and we say, who told you that you could do this? Who said that you could go in and meet and eat and stay and proclaim to these Gentiles? And Peter says, well, essentially God. And he said, oh, well, in that case, who are we to stand in the way? It took a while to catch on to this. But this is the moment. This is the moment that was prophesied from the very beginning with the call of Abraham. And this is the moment that's been prepared. And this is the moment that is about to be launched. So who is present? Look at the verses. There were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers. So we're talking about the leadership here, such as Barnabas and Simeon, someone named Lucius of Cyrene, someone named Manaen, and Saul. From the names, it would seem to be a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. What were they doing? When did God speak to them? Look at verse 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, dot, dot, dot. It says they were ministering to the Lord. I would suppose that this meant that they were in prayer. Maybe they were worshiping. But they were in the midst of their ministry unto the Lord, not their ministry unto each other, although maybe it doesn't have to exclude that. But I think it's significant that it says that they were in their ministry unto the Lord. I think that they were probably in a season of praying and searching the Scripture and worshiping God. And clearly they were fasting. That's what the text says. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to ask myself, were they doing this at this particular moment for any particular reason? You know, was there something on their heart? Did something happen where they said, we really have to spend this time fasting and praying and worshiping and reading and seeking the Lord's will about something? Were they trying to figure out what to do with Saul and Barnabas? You know, we don't know. Why were they in the midst of this time, this season of fasting and praying and seeking the Lord? We don't know. All we know is that that's what they were doing. And it was in the midst of this context, this environment, that God speaks. Only, please notice, he doesn't just speak. It says in verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He commanded them. When God speaks, he utters a command. It was a declaration. And what does God say? He says, set them apart. It's kind of interesting because it says, set them apart for the work that I've called them to. He doesn't say what the work was. Why not? Doesn't say here, but I think I know. Saul and Barnabas already knew. They already knew the call. Remember this. They already knew the call. All that God had to say was, set them apart for the work to which I have called them. They knew the call. How do we know this? Well, because the first question that Saul asks Yeshua when Yeshua revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus is, what would you have me do, Lord? And you know what the answer is? Go to Damascus. You'll be told what I want you to do. And the Lord told Annas, the one who came to Paul, he said, this man will bring my message to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, whether or not Paul was actually told that in Damascus, that's a little bit ambiguous. We don't know. But we do know that at least by the time that Saul had come back to Jerusalem, before Acts 13, we know that when he had come back to Jerusalem and was living among the disciples and witnessing for the Lord and confounding our ancestors, with his proofs of the messiahship of Yeshua, we know from his own testimony, as recorded later on in the book of Acts, at that season, that he says he was praying. He was praying in the temple in Jerusalem, and he had a vision of the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Leave Jerusalem. I'm sending you to the Gentiles." Do you remember the passage? And Paul argues with the Lord. He says, No, you don't understand. You know, they know me here. They remember that I consented to Stephen's death. It's right there in the text. In other words, he's saying, I'm the best one to be the apostle to the Jews. Who's got better credentials than me? They all know how you changed my life. And the text says that God interrupted him. He said, no, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now that encounter with the Lord happened before Acts 13. He records it in Acts 22, but it happened before, chronologically, before Acts 13. So Paul already knew the call, and I think Barnabas already knew the call as well. How do we know? Well, take a look with me, would you, at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. This is after the incident with Peter. And look at what happens in Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. Anybody want to read? Anybody like to read? Bimini, you want to read? Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26.
Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. When Barnabas moved to Tarsus to look for Saul.
Bingo! See what's going on? Because of the persecution after the death of Stephen, the disciples are proclaiming that they scatter, they leave Jerusalem, and they're proclaiming the gospel, first initially just to our own. And then some of them get the bright idea, hey, you know what? Why don't we start telling some of the Gentiles about this? And they start telling the Gentiles, and the Gentiles start getting saved. And a whole group comes to faith in Antioch. And the church in Jerusalem hears about it, gets a little bit upset, so they send Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas checks it out, comes back with the great news that this is all kosher. That's the good news. And then what does Barnabas immediately do? He goes and gets Saul. Why did he do that? Because he knew what the call was as well. He knew that God had set Saul aside. He knew that they were supposed to go together. And now it was all in preparation for the moment. So now it's all coming together. God had set them apart. He called them to the work. And now comes the stage where God says, now, launch, go. Okay, back to Acts 13. How did the church respond when the leaders heard the Holy Spirit say, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them? How did they respond? Look at verse 3, Acts chapter 13. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. They didn't say, oh no, we can't send Saul and Barnabas out. What are we going to do, man? Who's going to wash the salad bowls afterwards? They sent them away. I'm sure there were some who would have preferred that they stayed. Tonight some of you are going to say goodbye to Bimini and to Oded. Say goodbye. Tell them how much you love them. Tell them how much you care for them. Tell them how much you're going to miss them. Please do not say anything that would make them think that it would be better if they stayed. Express the fact that you'll miss them, but do not cross that line as if to say, gee, we miss you so much and we sure wish you would stay here. I remember, it was 1990, there was a person in Los Angeles where Ruth and I lived before we moved to the Soviet Union. And after the end of one of the services in the Messianic congregation, where we were all members, she came over to me. She was one of the leaders, you know, a real feisty, strong woman, the person you always want on your team. And she said, if you leave, I'm leaving this congregation. And what hurt me was not the fact that that she would give me an ultimatum like that. What hurt me was that she wasn't saying, go and God bless you. It hurt. It hurt. Do me a favor. Bless them tonight. Let them know you love them. Let them know that you're going to miss them. And let them know that you are rejoicing with them and that you are happy to send them away, because they're going in fulfillment of the call that God has put upon their lives. They're going in fulfillment in pursuit of the work for which they were called and set apart. Rejoice that this moment in history has come. Maybe some of them here in Acts chapter 13 were even thinking, gee, we're sending Saul and Barnabas out. Well, what about us? Should we just stay here in Antioch? It's nice here. I don't know. Maybe God has another call for me as well. Maybe some of them were thinking. Who knows? And what did Saul and Barnabas do? Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. What did they do? They went. They proclaimed. They pursued the call and the work for which God had set them apart. Who did they have with them? Oh, they had someone with them. They had John Mark. John started out well. But then, as I'm sure you know, if you know the scripture and if you know the history, he deserted them. He didn't just leave them. He deserted them. That's what the text says. We read about this in Acts chapter 15. Verses 37 and 38, just before Saul, who is now Paul, and Barnabas are about to go out on their second journey together. They're both excited about it, and of course, Barnabas says, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, not so fast. And he says, he deserted us. Come back to that later. So, what about Oded and Bimini? How does any of this have anything to do with them? Well, we've heard a little bit about how God has called them. We've heard what God has told them to do. So why are we here? Well, it's too late to fast for them. But we can pray for them. We can lay hands on them. And we can send them away. And maybe some of us should be wondering, well, what about me? What will Oded and Bimini do? They will go out to proclaim, to pursue the call and the work for which God has set them apart. Who do they have with them as helpers? Well, they have a bunch of John Marks. In the good sense, they have a wonderful team waiting for them in Tel Aviv. And they have all of their colleagues upholding them. And they have you. They have you. So pray for them. Write to them. Do not desert them. Do not desert them like John deserted Saul and Barnabas. Do not desert them. If God puts it upon your heart to uphold them in some special way, do it. It doesn't have to be anything large or special. And I would urge you not to commit yourself to doing something. I would urge you not to commit to upholding them in a way that God is not telling you to. When Ruth and I were leaving, a bunch of us were all together, and somebody said, "Who will commit to pray and write to Avi and Ruth?" And all these people raised their hands. And there was one person to whom I was really, really close, and I noticed he didn't raise his hand. And I wondered, why didn't he raise his hand? You know why? Because he was honest. Because the others never wrote. And I didn't feel bad about the fact that this one to whom I really felt close didn't raise his hand, because he committed himself to do what he would do. Nothing more, nothing less. However God wants you to stay with them, however he wants you to uphold them, do it. And don't desert them. But do just that much. And it will be a great blessing to them. What about the rest of us? I'm coming to the dangerous end. We talked about Saul and Barnabas. We talked about Oded and Bimini. But what about us, huh? Well, if you know the Lord, if you've repented of your sins, if you've placed your faith in Yeshua, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead, then you need to understand that you have been set apart for the work of God. You are called. Please listen to me. This is where I get to say the things that steps on everybody's toes, because I'll probably never see most of you again. Jesus does not call us to believe. He calls us to serve. And what you see throughout the scripture is the commandment that he gives to follow. To follow. To follow where he leads. We have been saved in order to serve. Everyone here is called. The only person here in this room for whom God does not have an agenda of service is the person who is dead. So let me ask a question. How many of you are still alive? Well, not everybody's raising their hands. My goodness. Listen to me. If he didn't have something for you to do for him, he would have saved you and taken you home. I promise you, the Bible studies are much better there. The worship is much better there. Everything is much better there. But he didn't do that, did he? He left you here. Oh, no. Why? Well, because he has a plan and he has a purpose. We're saved in order to serve and to go where he sends. And you know what? We risk ignoring or forgetting the reason that we were redeemed. That was the whole point of Haggai chapter 1. And we won't look at it, but I'll tell you just very, very quickly. God had brought our ancestors out of the captivity of Babylon, and he clearly spoke the word as to why he was physically redeeming them from that slavery. Only one reason: to rebuild the house of the Lord. They were sent back with a specific task. It was the only reason. They were given a job. They were physically redeemed to do a task. They get to the land. They start good. Opposition arises, and they stop the work for 15 years, and instead, they start building their own houses. And God gets really annoyed, and you know what he says? He says, I'm going to destroy everything that you build for yourself because you're building your own house, and my house lies in ruins. What was the problem? We had forgotten the reason for which God redeemed us: to build the house of the Lord. What am I saying to you, brothers and sisters? He has redeemed every single one of us with a purpose, with a reason. And we risk either ignoring it or forgetting it, or never finding out what it is. God tells us what the call is. He told Saul, he told Barnabas, they're not the exception. They're the norm. I challenge you to ask him, to remind you why he saved you. Ask him to remind you why he saved you. And if you can honestly say, gee, I really don't know, then I challenge you to ask him, what was the reason? What was the plan? Why are you alive? Ask him. He tells us. And the last thing that I'll say to you about this, you can trust him. That's the wonderful thing. You can trust him. No matter how outlandish it looks, or seems, or sounds, no matter how absurd it might seem to other people, you can trust him. He says to every single one of us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, he says, I know the plan that I have for you. It's a plan of good, not evil. It's a plan with a future. It's a plan with a hope. It's a lot better than any plan that we'll ever have for ourselves. If you really want to be courageous or foolhardy, you can go back to the text and you can put in your own names where it says, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, and that's where you put your names, for the work to which I have called them. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. For those of you who know him, ask him now, either to remind you or to show you. Ask him. If you've never given your heart to him, I have good news and I have bad news. I'll give you the bad news first. Your life is pointless. Your life is pointless, and you will never find the point of your existence. You'll never really find that sense where you think, yeah, this is why I live. This is why I exist. You'll never find that until you repent of your sins, Believe that he died as the payment for your sins and rose from the dead. Ask him to forgive you, and then say what Saul said to him on the road to Damascus. What do you want me to do? What you will do instead is you will spend your whole life preoccupying yourself as much as you can to drown out the question and to keep yourself so busy that you will never have the time to realize that it's vain, that it's empty, that it means nothing. Solomon came to that existential crisis in the midst of his unbelief, and he knew that no matter what he did, without God, without a relationship with the living God, it was, in the strongest of words, vanity of vanities. All is vanity and chasing after wind. What a nightmare. What an absolute nightmare. That's the bad news. The good news is, that's not what God wants for you. He's called you. He wants to set you apart. He wants to set you out on a course. He has a plan for good, not for evil. It's a plan with a future. It's a plan with a hope. But you can't pursue the plan until you repent and place your faith in Him. Let's pray. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, we thank you that you are a God who has created each one of us with a purpose, that our lives are not pointless, that our lives are not random, that our lives are not purposeless, but because you are the God of order and plan and purpose, and because you created us in your image, you have an agenda for each one of us, and it is a plan for good and not for evil. How appropriate that we read from the book of Esther tonight, where she was challenged by her uncle, who said, maybe it's for this very purpose that you were raised up. Father, we thank you for Oded and Bimini. We thank you for their example. We pray, Father, that you will awaken our hearts to the things that you call us to do day by day, year by year. We pray that you'd make us men and women who really want to know what your steps are for us. Make us men and women who'll walk in those steps, trusting you. Would you keep your eyes closed just a moment longer? I want to thank you for listening to me. I want to speak to those of you who have given your lives to the Messiah. If you're uncertain as to what plan God has for you, or if you've never even asked Him, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'd like to ask you to raise your hand right now while everybody's eyes are closed so I can just pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. All right, let me pray for you. Father, you see these hands that are raised. Speak to their hearts and let them know what the plan is for their lives, and give them the courage and the joy of following after you. Keep your eyes closed one more moment. Most of us are strangers, so forgive me. I don't know you, you don't know me. But if there's never been a moment in your life when you know that you've turned to Yeshua, you've turned to the Lord, and you've said, I know it's true, and I want to ask you to forgive me. I believe that you died as the payment for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want to do that. If you've never done that, then I'm going to say a prayer with my lips. And I invite you to say this with your heart, silently. Lord, I know that I'm separated from you. I know that my life doesn't please you. I know that I'm not living the life that you want me to live. I know that I deserve your judgment. But I believe that you love me. And I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. I will follow you. Keep your eyes closed one more moment. If you said that prayer in your heart just now, don't run away tonight. Say something to someone here whom you know, someone you trust. Say something to Garrett. Say something to one of the elders. Say something to the friend who brought you. Let one of us talk with you and pray with you. Don't just disappear. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for who we are in you. We thank you that because of you, we live and breathe and have our being. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.